It's well known, and you'll notice the title of the sermon is an expansion of power, and this expansion is correlated with Jesus Christ. It's a well-known fact that the higher up you're promoted in a company, the more administrative and political power you hold in that organization. It's silly to think that an entry-level job is going to give you all power. That doesn't make any sense even from the human perspective as well as the spiritual perspective. Promotions increase your responsibility and your authority and your power. This is what's about to happen in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. He's about to be promoted from his power, limited power, which we'll see in a minute, in his earthly ministry, to global power by his death and resurrection and by sitting where he is now today at the right hand of God. And so when we talk about an expansion of power, that's why I had us read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is a Christological hymn that the early church used to recite. And notice the way in which Jesus, in the scripture we just read together responsively, being in the form of God, he humbles himself, becoming fully human and dying the most humiliating death possible, with the end result of being promoted to the most powerful position in the universe. The end of that Christological hymn in Philippians ends with, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is in the midst of his upper room discourse with his disciples, this intimate setting that we've been in for a few weeks now. It's the night of his arrest, and it's the day before he is killed. He's been teaching them truths about their relationship with him, with God, and with each other. Unfortunately, as we started reading last week, his disciples are still struggling to understand the full scope of what Jesus is telling them. Last week, there was a misunderstanding voiced by Thomas related to the place where Jesus was going. Namely, he was heading to a place to set up a permanent dwelling place where they would later join him, heaven, his Father's house. This week, as we're about to read, it's Philip who struggles to understand what Jesus is trying to teach them. One can assume, however, it's not just Philip and Thomas that are struggling with the understanding, but all the disciples sitting around the table are probably having big misunderstandings. What I often tell my class at school, I don't tell them there are no bad questions, because that can really open up a can of worms. But what I do tell them is if you really have a misunderstanding on a concept, raise your hand and ask, because chances are most of the class has the same misunderstanding, but they're not bold enough to ask the teacher. Well, Peter, Philip, and Thomas were those students that were bold enough to say, "Now, wait a minute, I don't think I'm hearing you right. Can you explain it?" They're willing to ask the question. So read with me. We're going to be in John chapter 14, verses 8 through 14. And again, the context of this morning's entire passage has to do with an expansion of the power of Jesus Christ through the promotion that he receives through his death and resurrection. Starting in verse 8, "Philip said to him, 'Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.' Jesus said to him, 'Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, there's been a lot of misinterpretation and application of this passage that we've read this morning. So I want to make sure we're understanding clearly the context of what's going on here. While last week's misunderstanding had to do with not understanding where Jesus was going to prepare a place for them and how to get there, Jesus stated, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." They didn't understand the supernatural level at which Jesus was teaching, the spiritual level at which Jesus was teaching. Sorry, that distracts me. You can go ahead and answer it.
I apologize.
That's all right. I'm sorry. Totally fine. So, as the misunderstanding last week was with where Jesus is and where he's going, this week the misunderstanding is at least twofold. The one reoccurring challenge all the disciples are having is they're not accepting the fact that by knowing and seeing Jesus, they're in fact seeing the exact representation of God as revealed by Philip's statement in the first verse this morning. Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Now we know, and I'm kind of giving you a spoiler alert, this is the end of the sermon, we know what Jesus means because we are currently now, even this morning, doing greater works than Jesus did. How? Because we have the Holy Spirit explaining what Jesus meant, the purpose behind the miracles. We have this, not just history is 2020, I've spoken to several over the years, non-Christians who read the Bible and can't make heads or tails of it. The greater works that Jesus is going to be talking about in a minute are evangelism and discipleship because of our supernatural illumination because of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we're going to explain why those are greater works throughout the rest of this morning's sermon. So the first thing that's happening, Philip can't understand that he's seeing the perfect representation of Jesus or of God, the Father in heaven, in Jesus. And Jesus has been saying it over and over and over and over to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been reacting properly to that. This is blasphemy. We need to kill you because you're saying you're equal with God. But his own disciples are still not seeing this. And Jesus, in his response in verse 9, you can tell he's frustrated with his disciples the night of his betrayal and the night before his death. The Pillar New Testament commentary points out Jesus' question in verse 9, and I'll just read again verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know, you do not know me, Philip?" Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? So Jesus' question in verse 9 is tinged with sadness. If his opponents do not recognize who he is, it's because they have not been taught by God. They have not listened to the Father. However, if those closest to him still display similar ignorance of who he is, despite loyalty to him, they attest to their profound spiritual blindness. Can you imagine? You have been teaching these 12 men for 3.5 years who you are through the Old Testament scripture. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And you're an eyewitness to the most powerful miracles ever done, including a man being raised from the dead. The night before you die, your closest people are saying, "Well, just show us the Father." How sad. At one level, you'd almost, I mean, in the human side, I mean, Christ never sinned, but could, if it was me, I'd feel like I'd failed. I somehow hadn't taught right. As a teacher, this would be heartbreaking at this level. To say, "You still don't get it? Have I blown it teaching you?" I know Jesus is the perfect teacher, was the perfect teacher, and is through his Spirit. But can you imagine the disappointment? And they were eyewitnesses to the most powerful, physical, tangible miracles. And Jesus even explained them to them. And they still didn't get it. In the face of this continued ignorance among Jesus' disciples, he appeals to all his miraculous signs he's done. And this is in verse 11. Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And then he gives them an out. If you don't believe my word or teaching, he says, "or else believe on account of the works themselves." So, okay, ignore all my teaching, that everything I'm doing is through the Father, and that I am the water, I am the bread of life, I am the water that will quench thirst forever spiritually. So if you don't believe that, at least believe the miracles that you saw with your own eyes. The works Jesus is referring to, therefore, cannot just encompass his compassion and love for people. The reason people think this is because We're going to get to a kind of a sticky wicket, if you will, in verse 12 that's often misinterpreted, because Jesus uses the same word for believe on me on the count of my works is the same word he uses in verse 12 when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Well, how many of us have seen world hunger totally solved based on mimicking Christ's miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 by a few loaves of bread and fishes? How many of us have seen loved ones raised from the dead, like Lazarus? How many of us, in a pinch, turn water to wine? How many Christians are in Florida right now and can, by their very words, stop Irma and shut down the storm, as Jesus shut down the storm over Galilee? I prayed this morning for survivors of Irma. I've prayed that the devastation's not that bad. Do I have faith that God will protect people? Sure. Do I shake in my faith if he doesn't shut down Irma completely? No. But there are Christians out there who are really challenged by this section. Well, if Jesus walked on the water and raised people from the dead and changed water to wine, and the list goes on of all his miracles, feeding the 5,000, why isn't every Christian out there right now doing greater works than these, or at least as great, miraculously? Because what Jesus meant by greater works is not how we're interpreting it. We're not interpreting it and applying it correctly. It's tempting to tell ourselves, too, just to say, okay, we're not seeing a bunch of supernatural miracles going on all over the planet. Maybe the works is just acts of compassion and love through the church. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. But we know that's not what he meant, based on, again, the context. He's appealing to his miraculous works to Philip, who's doubting his teaching. He's saying, look at my miracles. So we can't massage the data, as it were. We can't change the meaning of a word to mean multiple things and different meaning here than there. He's using the same word in the same context. So what exactly is Jesus' statement? If his statement's true, that those who are coming after him, after he ascends to heaven, can do greater works than he did, what does he mean? How does that work out? How do we see that lived out today? I've already given you the answer at the beginning, but we'll come back to it again. First, we need to realize Jesus' disciples will do greater works precisely because Jesus is going to the Father. We're not going to see greater power until Jesus isn't just crucified and raised from the dead, but ascends into heaven. He says this in verse 12, and greater works than these will he do, the future disciples, because I'm going to the Father. It's a cause-effect. If Jesus did not raise from the dead and ascend to the Father's side, we wouldn't have the power of the Holy Spirit that we have today. But the question's still hanging out there. As great and fantastic and wonderful as those miracles were that Jesus did on planet Earth while he was here for his earthly ministry in those 3.5 years, why are his followers today not doing greater miracles? So what we're seeing is Jesus promoted. But his promotion, as I said at the beginning, if you're promoted in a business or a corporation, your administration expands, your responsibilities expand, your power of influence expands. This is exactly what we see going on. As Jesus is promoted through his death and resurrection, expanding his power from the localized region of Judea to globalization. Once he is at the right hand with the Father, he has now gotten globalization as far as his power and the expansion of his kingdom can now go worldwide through his believers. What we call evangelism. The power of evangelism is completely run by the Holy Spirit, not human reason. Human reason is utilized by the Holy Spirit to explain in logical, supernatural ways what even Jesus' disciples sitting around the table couldn't understand, because when they're sitting around the table with Jesus, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. It even says that in our next section we're going into. They will be getting the Holy Spirit a few weeks out. Jesus promises them this. But at this point, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're missing it. They're missing the depth of the teachings. They're missing the purpose of the miracles. So we now know one aspect of greater works is that Jesus' influence is no longer limited once he's raised from the dead to just first century Judea and the surrounding countryside around Jerusalem. His influence is now worldwide, so his power has increased. The theologian D.A. Carson, I quote him a lot. I'm using his commentary in the New Testament Pillar Commentary primarily for this study. He explains the nature of these greater works that Jesus is talking about. He says, in short, the works that the disciples perform after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, insofar as the former belong to an age of clarity and power introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. The, quote, signs and, quote, works or miracles Jesus performed during his ministry could not fully accomplish their true end until after Jesus had risen from the dead and been exalted. Only at that point could they be seen for what they were. And we're going to look at a laundry list of the cause and effect of the miracles of Jesus and how they affected the people pre-Holy Spirit, first century Judea. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to D.A. Carson and the way we're understanding the greater works in context, so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his act of illuminating our hearts. This is actually a theological, a component of theology called illumination. The doctrine of illumination is the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth in the Holy Scripture in a supernatural, spiritual sense. Again, like I said earlier, I know so many non-Christians that read the Bible and they'll come to me and say, it doesn't even make sense. And some of them read commentaries and other things, but it just doesn't make sense. And I ask them, so have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, no, I don't need to accept Christ to understand the Bible. Yes, you do. You do. That's not negotiable. To truly understand the spiritual meaning behind the Bible, you need to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Period. As much academics as you want to get into, look at all of the Bible scholars out there at Princeton and Yale and Harvard that aren't Christians. And they can dissect the Bible six ways to Sunday. But they don't understand the supernatural meaning behind it. They're looking at the superficial level, literary structure, but they're not looking at how it ties together. They can't see why four gospels that seem contradictory, actually, with the spiritual insight, they're not contradictory. They're four perspectives that fill in the blanks and give you a full three-dimensional picture. They deny that. They say that can't happen. It's interesting because you can really observe and talk about this, having the spiritual insight versus not having spiritual insight. And as the Bible tells us, people without Christ are blind. It's like a blind man trying to read the Bible. It's really an interesting effect to see in people. So we understand, again, that the Holy Spirit's act of illumination on our hearts and minds, which leads us into deeper spiritual understanding behind the miracles and teachings of Jesus and the Bible as a whole, actually are designed to equip us for the greater works of God. That's what Jesus is talking about. We typically call these greater works, as I said at the beginning, which go beyond the works of miracles. We think miracles are great. Feeding of the 5,000, powerful. Raising the Lazarus from the dead, mighty. But they're nothing compared to evangelism and discipleship. Which is the greater miracle, raising someone from the dead or having a person go from spiritually dead to receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior? It's rhetorical. It's the latter. What happened when Jesus healed the paralytic? He said, take up your mat and go and sin no more. The Pharisees came to him and they said, their whole thing wasn't that the guy who had been a paralytic took up his mat and walked the physical miracle. Their point of contention was, you don't have the authority to forgive sin. And Jesus says, which are you having a hard time with? Which is harder to believe? The fact that I just said, take your mat and go? Or which is easier to do? That's what he said. Which is easier to do? To say, pick up your mat and go and be healed? Or go and sin no more and your sins are forgiven? Is forgiving sins and restoring somebody spiritually in relationship with God a greater miracle than physical healing? Yes. But in our humanness, we don't think that way. We like the tangible. We're very grounded because that's how God made us. We're very grounded in the physical. So let's take basically a quick snapshot of how well Christ's powerful physical miracles were actually received in John. If you recall, after Jesus heals the paralytic and the blind man, the religious leaders wanted to arrest and kill him for working on the Sabbath. They didn't see those miracles and go, "You are God, you're doing the work of God." Now, some people did. In every situation, a few people responded correctly. The majority wanted to kill him for a miracle. After Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 people at the beginning of chapter 6, many of his own disciples left him by the end of chapter 6 because they found his teaching too difficult to accept. "Well, come along for the free meal. It's a miracle, wonderful, and I'll come back when I'm physically hungry again, but not spiritually hungry. I got that taken care of through my adulterous relationships, substance abuse, name it. I'll deal with my spiritual side that way, but physically, Jesus is like that, again, great ATM machine in the sky. He's on demand. He gives me my food when I'm hungry, or the fast food back then. Fast food was feeding the 5,000 off of 5 breads and 3 fishes, or whatever the number was. So this powerful, miraculous event of feeding the 5,000, the majority of his followers walk away after the miracle. And then his most powerful miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead, causing the crowds to come out to rejoice and yell Hosanna at the triumphal entry because of hearing about him raising Lazarus from the dead. Many people saw it, or knew people who, who saw it. That next week, they're screaming, "Crucify him." So how effective are physical miracles? Not very. If the heart has not been changed supernaturally, the miracles are falling on deaf ears. You could raise people from the dead all day long and solve world hunger and stop Irma in her tracks and dissipate the hurricane eye, and people would be, "That is fantastic," and then go on with their daily lives if they haven't had the greater work of the Holy Spirit opening up their spiritual eyes to who's behind the power of the miracles. This is what made Jesus sad that night, with Philip and with Thomas and with all the disciples not figuring it out, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit to lead them into full understanding. So we live in this age of Jesus' expansion of power that's gone global. Ever since his exaltation on the cross, and as God's people, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question I ask myself and I ask you as I try to rightly understand these greater works that Jesus promised I should be doing now, indwelt with his Holy Spirit, have our Christian lives manifested these greater works that can only be done in the name of Jesus? Why does it end, "If you ask in my name, these things will be done"? Because it's only through the name of Jesus that you can be saved. That is the crux of the gospel, putting your trust and faith in Jesus' name alone, nothing else. This is one aspect of the faith alone doctrine. We don't add to that. If you ask in the name of Jesus, then you will be saved. What greater work is there? It's greater than raising Lazarus from the dead or changing water to wine. So, today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have the spiritual insight that even Jesus' own disciples didn't have in that 3.5 years they were with him in ministry and sitting there in the upper room. We have more insight, and we have a presence of Jesus Christ in our life, if you're a Christian sitting in this room this morning, than his disciples had. And we are to be performing these greatest works of evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism, going out and explaining the gospel to the lost. Discipleship, teaching and feeding our own people and growing them in maturity through, like, mentorship, spiritual mentorship. Because you're working on the hearts of people rather than manipulating the physical world around us. God gave us greater power to, with his Holy Spirit, manipulate the hearts of people. And that sounds bad, but it's not. It's phenomenal. To manipulate someone from spiritual death to spiritual life, to bring somebody into right relationship with God, yes, it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that, but as the Bible tells us again and again, it is we, people of God, who he wants to use to do that. And we can do that. So how many of us have kind of, since we've been Christians, not been engaged in these greater works of expanding the kingdom of God and growing the people of God who are already Christians? It's convicting to me because it all comes down to a question of stewardship. Stewardship being the care of what God has given us to take care of, whether it's a house, a car, children, a job, property, finances, whatever that is. Well, we are, and this is clearly in Scripture, Jesus gives several parables on this, we're going to be judged based on how well we've been stewards of the gifts, the spiritual gifts we've been given, and this power that we have. And the power isn't a power play to manipulate people, but it's to love people and serve people and communicate God's truth. And this is why we are lights in the darkness. Greater things than these. This is misinterpreted and misused a lot. We get all kinds of interesting TV evangelists, and I won't name any by name. I won't call any by name, but they'll have huge healing ministries or these super ministries, and this is their banner scripture. You should see more healing and physical manipulation, almost like a grandiose magic show, because we are to do greater works than Jesus did. It's like, yeah, but unfortunately, that's not what Jesus meant. So you're operating on your own new interpretation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we come to you and we just thank you that you have given us this power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray for myself, as well as everyone in this room, and those that aren't here today but are a part of our body, Lord, and our family, that you would continue to work on our hearts to help us realize that we are already equipped with your Holy Spirit and therefore equipped to do the greater works you've called us to. We know that you are 24/7 present, sitting at the right hand of God, looking down on us today. We know that we are indwelt with your Holy Spirit, and we know that your Holy Spirit gave you the power when you were on earth to do the miracles. And I pray, Lord, that as we go from here, you can just help illuminate our minds on deeper understanding, not just of your word, but of how we can be disciplers and evangelists for you in our daily life with our family and our friends and our community. I praise you that you have included us in this power expansion. And though you were promoted, you also promoted us to a more powerful ministry through your Holy Spirit's work. And I pray that we continue to ask ourselves how we're being good stewards of your free gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.